We have a little bit of a different topic tonight. I'm going to kind of split things in two. But before we do that, we'll go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, thank you so much for this opportunity to get together around your word. We ask now that you would be present here and guide our conversation and open your word to our heart and open our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Gail's going to have to suffer through this. I'm sorry, Gail. I apologize because you've already had to suffer through this a little bit already. But the first act of business is to report back to you. Report back to you my findings about the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. Some of you may know that I took a lightning trip back to Washington just for that purpose. I talked about it briefly, but it was only briefly. I'd like to give you, because you are the Hasidim, you know, that the faithful, and a little bit. Have any of you seen it yet, by any chance? Okay, well then good. This will be to wet your whistle for it. Anyone even remotely interested in the Bible should go to the Bible Museum. I think it is a good primer on just all kinds of things. It's a little bit of background. I don't know the gentleman's name, but he is the founder, CEO, owner / whatever, grand poobah of Hobby Lobby. As many of you know, the owner of Hobby Lobby is a very devout Christian man and makes a big point of trying to make an impact for Christ in the community. And they have invested a small fortune, $400 million, in the development of the Museum of the Bible. Just to give you some idea of the piece of real estate that it's on, it's in downtown Washington, D.C., one block off the mall, the National Mall, where all the other museums are, and it occupies half a city block. This is a very expensive piece of real estate just in itself, just because of half a city block in Washington, D.C., and then half a city block, one block off the National Mall. But wait, there's more. On this same block is a metro stop for the underground, the subway, that not only has one line, the orange line, which was all that mattered to me, or the silver line, which is their newest line, and the blue line. It has three subway lines all stop on this block. So probably the real estate was the most expensive thing there. Then there is the building. The building is a new building. It's amazing. It's done in an architectural style that reflects Scripture. The front doors are quite large, and you take a look at it, so you kind of scratch it and wonder what it is. What it is the it's a replica, a much larger replica, of the plates that were used to produce the Gutenberg Bible. So that in itself is kind of an interesting little feature. It's six stories tall with a basement, and there are exhibits on all levels. So that's a lot. I mean, in terms of quality, the quality of the exhibits, I would say, are as good as any museum as I've ever been in. So it's not like this is schlock or just something thrown together or somebody's idea of whatever. It is truly an amazing museum. As I mentioned, it has six levels above ground, one level below ground of various exhibits. I walked in and I was just kind of befuddled as what to do. And the docent there told me, well, what you should do is go to the top, take the elevator to the top, and just walk through it and walk your way down. And as you walk your way down, you can see things and then just sort of say, I want to come back to see this. I want to come back to see this. I want to come back to see this. He says, because the reality is that we tell you you can see it in a day, but that's impossible. If you read everything, it would take 72 hours, is what the guy said. So there's a lot there. There's a lot there. What I'm saying to you is that if you do go to Washington, D.C., plan on spending a day there, because you really can't do it justice. It's open from 10 to 5 Probably in the summertime, it might be open longer. But anyway, the next thing about it is that at the top floor, they have an auditorium where they have programs. They do have some evening programs. I missed it by that much doing one. There was a program the week before I wanted to see, but I couldn't get there for that. I had to be here. Obviously, confirmation takes precedence. So they have a first-class eating place up there. Then they have other visiting galleries. Down the next floor, let me just make sure I get all this right. I'm just going to make sure that I'm...
is that a map?
This is a map.
Give that to your wife.
Give it to my wife. Yes. That's funny. That's funny. They have a couple of types of exhibits. They have these traveling or temporary exhibits. They have other exhibits that are permanent. And then they have exhibits that are interactive. As to the interactive exhibits, they have a couple. One and is sort of Epcot-esque. You go in and walk with a small group of people through the story of the Old Testament. And it is interactive and audiovisual, that sort of stuff, and you kind of walk through that. And it does a fair job of giving you an overview of the Old Testament. And you might say to yourself, well, they gave it in a half hour. How come it's taken you nearly 4 years to do this? So there are little details here and there that they're missing. But so that's that. And there's one on the Old Testament, which I went through, and then I went the Jesus one and the New Testament one. So they have three of those like that, so that you kind of go through in a group. And judging from the little stanchions that they have, apparently on the weekends they have quite a lot of crowds for these things because they're set up for people waiting in line. It was not a very busy day when I went. They also have a... I don't know if any of you have ever been to Disneyland or Disney World. There's an exhibit called Soar, where it feels like you're kind of flying over something. Well, they have something very similar, flying over Washington, D.C., and certain landmarks in Washington, D.C. that are related to Scripture, or there's some biblical connection to Scripture in that. So quite fascinating in that regard. I didn't do that one. Again, didn't have time. I was more interested in some other things. Then there is a virtual reality. You know, the kids these days, they love virtual reality. And they sit you down on a little stool that swivels and tilts. And then they put these VR glasses, virtual reality glasses, on you. Take you through a tour of Israel. And it's really kind of cool because having been to Israel, I said, oh, I've been there. I know it's over there. And it was kind of fun that in that way. But it really is fascinating. It is a complete 360 this way and 360 this way. I mean, it's amazing how they do that. I mean, I don't know how they do that, but they do. And that was quite interesting. So that's those sort of interactive exhibits that they have. And then I think there's one more. I just can't quite remember what it was. But in any case, they have that. They have some permanent exhibits that was what I was interested in. They're permanent exhibits, and there are two major permanent exhibits, and they each occupy a full floor. The first permanent exhibit and starts with the history of the Bible in terms of the history of human writing, starting in. Mesopotamia. We've talked about Mesopotamia here, the land between the Tigris and Euphrates, or where the Babylonians were, and the common stories. And this I thought was kind of interesting that they would sort of talk about the common stories that would be the creation stories, common flood stories, common stories about how the world got filled with people, so and the cuneiform tablets and so forth and all that. Extremely well done. And then from that point forward, as writing developed, as the technology of writing developed, it went through the development of scripture as well, the development of a written language, specifically cuneiform, then Hebrew and Phoenician, then as you went through the development of stuff that it's got written on papyrus, parchment, they had some amazing scrolls there, just some amazing scrolls. They have certain parts of the Dead Sea Scrolls. One of the great challenges when you're trying to put together a collection for a museum, particularly when dealing with antiquities, is they have two problems. Number one is forgeries. Forgeries are very common in antiquities, in dealing with antiquities. The reason is these are very expensive. If it's genuine, it's worth a lot of money, and it takes a lot of money to get one. And you can be easily duped. And there was some problem with that early on when putting together the collection. And they've since, got some of those things rectified. The other problem is provenance. Provenance is a word that I love to say. I just love saying it. It's a word that I learned on the Antiques Roadshow. I love the Antiques Roadshow. It's one of the great shows of all PBS. But provenance is the trail of ownership that something has. For example, you can have a saber from a Confederate Army soldier that's worth $1,500. But if you can prove that that cavalry saber belonged to Jeb Stuart, it is a priceless national artifact, which, it should be in the Smithsonian. But it's the same sword. It was manufactured on the same thing. One's just one person's sword. The other, you can show that. If you can prove the provenance, the problem with provenance and dealing with antiquities is this. The British and the Germans and the French during the 19th century practiced some pretty severe colonialism, and they would go to these places, particularly in Assyria and modern-day Iraq, Syria, modern-day Syria, and Lebanon, the French there, and they would basically loot all the antiquities out of these places. Well, needless to say, the modern nations of this aren't real keen on that. So if they can prove that this belongs to that country, well, guess what? You lost your money and they get it back. The world court will invariably judge in favor of them. So that's one of the problems that you've had. Again, they got those problems kinked out. But they've got some great artifacts there. So as you kind of walk that through, then after the time of Christ, they show the development of Scripture. Now, probably the most fascinating thing about the development of Scripture is that we even have a Bible. That we even have a Bible is this. The production of Scripture has been an illegal enterprise on numerous occasions. Not the Old Testament. The Old Testament has always been, a legal enterprise where they've been. There's always been an opportunity within Israel to have this. It was you didn't have personal copies of it, so to speak. That's why when we see in Acts chapter 8, we see the Ethiopian eunuch reading the book of Isaiah, actually reading an Isaiah scroll. That's pretty amazing. This man must have been incredibly wealthy to own such a thing because it's expensive. Just to give you some idea, to produce one copy of the New Testament on parchment, which is animal skin, about 180 animals have to die for that. That's a lot. Think about that. That's a bunch of beasties that have to. That's a lot of skins there to do that. So just the materials are expensive in that time frame. Much less the handwork. It takes about 2 years to copy the entire Bible. About 2 years for a scribe to copy the entire Bible. So that's one thing. Another thing is that because you're an underground organization, when the Christians first started out, the New Testament being produced, it's being produced on lesser quality materials, meaning papyrus. And papyrus is not terribly durable. And papyrus doesn't last very long. So that the fact that we have any fragments of the oldest New Testament documents is amazing. Just stunningly amazing. So they have a couple pieces of that there, not many, but they have some. But the parchment ones, there are certainly more of those. But again, it's very expensive. And only the wealthy could have books like that in the earliest days of the New Testament. So, and also you had these guys called the Roman Empire, emperors, destroying these things. Anytime they got a chance to get a hold of one, they saw the New Testament as a particularly subversive book. Think about that, that this is subversive to the government, and so therefore they don't want this document to be spread around. And it is interesting to this day, in countries which ban Christianity, it's a political crime. Think about that. Like in North Korea, it's a political crime. When missionaries have been arrested in North Korea, they are charged with trying to subvert the state. I think that's fascinating. Subvert the state. Well, in any case, about 325 AD, a guy by the name of Constantine, who's the emperor, becomes emperor, and he becomes a Christian. Actually, his mother was a Christian before he was. He becomes a Christian, and all of a sudden he commissions 50 copies of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. They would have been in Greek at the time. There would have been the Greek Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. And so you see the proliferation of this happening, and then you see the work of these medieval scribes and all that goes into the work of these scribes, and they have some amazing medieval things. So from about 325 to about 1450, everything is done by hand. Everything. Everything is done by hand. It's pretty amazing to think about. So then in 1454, this guy gets this idea. His name's Gutenberg, and he gets the idea of, you know, we oftentimes misattribute the fact that he invented printing. He didn't invent printing. He didn't invent movable type either. He figured out how to mass produce movable type. He figured out how to streamline the process of all that. He figured out these other things were done elsewhere, mostly in China. But the idea, he borrowed other people's idea and put it together as a process, a lot like Henry Ford. You know, Henry Ford didn't invent the assembly line, but if there was a guy that figured out how to exploit it to his advantage, it was Henry Ford. He might as well have invented the assembly line, but he didn't. Same true about the Gutenberg. He didn't actually invent all this. He brought a lot of ideas together. He was a goldsmith, so he knew how to pour, you know, the little types, things like that. So that's when things go crazy. But here's the interesting thing. You know, we have a hard time looking at the print back then. We have a hard time, you know, looking at print like that. There's a reason for that. Because when he was developing the print, what he wanted to do, this is fascinating, what he wanted to do is he wanted to make the print look as close to something that was hand-lettered as possible. So that type font that he designed to look like it was handwritten. And that's why all that, what they call block print or black print, black typeface, that's why it's so illegible. I mean, it was illegible then, too. I mean, it wasn't just illegible now. It was illegible then. Somebody in the 16th century came up with the idea of printing things in Roman type, which is what we, you know, you look at your computer today, Times New Roman. Well, somebody in the 16th century invented that and applied it to the Bible. Specifically, the King James Bible. It's kind of interesting that that they were able to do that. So they've got a lot of stuff on the development of the English Bible, but they also have a lot of stuff on Luther. They have a lot of interesting things about Luther in there and Luther's Bibles. They had a couple of those. And my favorite Bible in there was Luther's pastor's Bible. Luther's pastor was a guy by the name of Johannes Bugenhagen, and his Bible's there. This is a copy of Luther's Bible, and what's cool about it, and this is the thing that, I almost wanted to say, where's my dad now that I want to talk to him now. My dad and I did this a lot in life. Maybe you've never done this with your dad in life, but, you know, fathers and sons tend to really butt heads a lot. My dad and I, we butted heads a lot. And one of the most egregious sins that I ever committed in my father's eyes, any idea what it is? Writing in my Bible. I mean, my idea is that this was just awful. That you would write in a book, but write in a Bible. This was terrible. That I would underline the Bible. He just thought this was horrible. And all our life, since the time I had my confirmation Bible and I started reading it and started writing notes in it, we would do this nonstop. Well, there's Luther's pastor's Bible, Johannes Bucke, and there are notes written, just like, yeah, Bob, there are notes written everywhere in the page. They're all over the margin. They're all over the place in there. And there's one in there that's marked PM for Philip Melanchthon, which was Luther's compadre. So I thought that was a pretty good one. I just wish my dad were still with me. There you see, Dad, see? But anyway. Who knows? Then they have a big section on the King James, and then they have a big section on how Bible translation is taking place in the world today. That's one big permanent gallery, and it's got lots of cool artifacts, lots of interactive stuff. Very good. The next permanent gallery, and this might be interesting to some people, it's the cultural impact of the Bible. The cultural impact of the Bible. The cultural impact of the Bible, it talks about how... It starts out by the cultural impact of the Bible in the United States. And, I always look with a degree of suspicion anytime I hear about stuff like this, because sometimes people try to sort of, drape the cross in red, white, and blue bunting or something like that, which is a bit of a challenge for me. But it is interesting to see, because they start with the Bible coming over here, which, by the way, interestingly enough, the first Bible in the United States was not the King James Bible. The first Bible in the United States was the Geneva Bible, which was a Bible that was popular at the time when English were starting to settle. I should say the first English Bible, because the first Bible in the United States probably was a Latin Bible that was Catholic. So, because you remember that Florida and Texas are still a part of the United States, at least last time I checked. Although when I was in Texas, I did have a fair number of pickup trucks in my parking lot on Sunday morning. One-ton diesels, 8-foot beds, quad cabs, dual rear wheels, and they all had bumper stickers that said "Secede." True story. Not exaggerating on that at all. But in any case, had a great section on the Great Awakening and George Whitefield. Great section on Jonathan Edwards and his impact on American culture. It was fabulous. It really was well done. And then they had another gallery within that same one, permanent gallery, on the Bible's cultural impact on the world. So that's another fascinating thing. You know, a lot of times people forget that it was Christians in England that worked tirelessly to abolish slavery. That people forget the things that Christian people have done throughout the world to try to make the world a better place to live in. So this is an interesting perspective on things there. A couple of the traveling exhibits. There was one from Hebrew University in Israel. Fascinating stuff. It was about the difference between Roman culture and Jewish culture, and how you can tell the difference between the artifacts. And the artifacts were largely, first of all, pottery, glass, and ossuaries. Now, pottery, we know what it is, but we could tell you could tell whether this was, even though it was found in modern day Israel, you could tell that it was Roman pottery, largely because of how it was ornamented. That typically it was ornamented with things that had to do with pagan deities, that they would have, something that looks suspiciously like an angel, because it's got wings. Well, if it's got wings, you don't want it if you're Jewish, because it's a Roman deity, probably Cupid. And so your finest dishware, this was probably owned by Roman citizens who were in the occupation of ancient Palestine at the time. Now, glassware, on the other hand, was interesting because the Jews were better and had figured out the technology behind blowing glass. This was kind of a new innovation at that time. And so they had all these other things with regard to cosmetics, a lot of cosmetic things from the time period of Roman occupation of ancient Israel. But these had just geometric designs on them and no, you know, animals or people on them, so they knew that that was something that was Jewish. Now, ossuaries are another thing that's very common. So pots, glass, and ossuaries, those are probably the three most common things that you can find as artifacts looking from the time period of when the Bible was the events of the Bible. Now, what an ossuary is this? It's funny because ossuaries aren't mentioned in Scripture, but they were all over the place. Just like cats are not mentioned in Scripture. But if you go to the Holy Land today, they're all over the place. And they were all over the place then too, because actually that's where cats became domesticated, right there in the Holy Land. But why aren't ossuaries mentioned in Scripture? The burial process is a two-part burial process. And we know about that because of what? Not a trick question. Jesus and Lazarus. Okay, what happens is this. You take a dead body, you do this very quickly, you wrap it up in linen, and then you stick it into a tomb inside the rock, of which there are, you know, lots of terrain there, lots of hills, lots of mountains there. So you stick it in the side, and you go drive there today, and you will see these things all over the place. I mean, ancient ones. Cut right in the side of the mountain. You stick them in there, and you take this giant disc of a stone and roll it over to close it up. And of course, as it says in John chapter 11, I love the King James, he stinketh. Jesus, don't open that pet rascal up because it stinks there because it's been 4 days. Well, the idea is you close that off, and because he's sitting there on that, he's lying on this shelf, and there's one shelf here, one shelf there, and you let him rot for about a year. Takes about a year for you to rot completely, except your bones. And that was the idea with Jesus, is that they stuck him in there to let him rot. They put, you know, anointing spices on him so that it wouldn't stink bad, because it stink horrible. Well, after you rotted, you'd roll the thing back open again, and then you'd collect the bones and you'd put them in an ossuary, which was a bone box. And then you'd put that in permanent storage. There are lots and lots and lots of bone boxes throughout ancient Israel, and lots of them that are still continuing to be discovered. They had one of them. This is a part of this traveling collection, part of Hebrew University. It's called the Alexander Ossuary. By the way, ossuary stands for bones, or to ossify, to calcify, to this bone box. Well, there was this one called the Alexander Bone Box. Now, you could tell that these bone boxes were for Jews because they don't have the pagan ornamentation on them. It's simply either some sort of geometric pattern or some floral pattern, okay? This box sometimes, this box in particular, but I mean sometimes they would also have the person's name on it. And it said Alexander. Now, you need to understand something. Alexander is without a doubt one of the most common names among Greeks at that time. And there's a reason. I mean, think about this. As you're heading south to the lake, where do you go? Alexandria. This is a name because of Alexander the Great that's everywhere. So to call somebody Alexander is not such a big deal. But the box said Alexander, son of Simon. Okay. Now, Alexander's a fairly common Greek name. Simon's a fairly common Jewish name. But how many Jews name their kids Alexander? Kind of an interesting sort of thing to think about. Now, if you're familiar with Mark chapter, somebody get Mark chapter 14, verse 21. This is Bible study, after all. Mark 14, 21. Someone got that?
For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed.
Is that 14, 21?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I got it wrong then. It's where Jesus... How about... Let's go to 15. Is that where Jesus is being crucified?
Mm-hmm. Is that Pilate, the crucifixion?
Nope.
Oh, how about
where
15:21, passed 21. By Simon? Oh.
What's it, what? 15:21. What's it say?
And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross.
They compelled Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, does this prove that this is the ossuary? Well, no, it doesn't. But it is an interesting coincidence that from this very time period, because it is from the time period of Christ, here is an ossuary that has the bones of somebody named Alexander in them, who's the son of a guy by the name of Simeon, who is a devout Jew. From another place, because this is written in Greek. Cyrenia would have been a place that would have been in dispersion, and they would not have used Hebrew. Okay. Another more interesting ossuary that wasn't there but has been discovered is a one that says Jacob, the brother of Yeshua. James, the brother of Jesus. And this, of course, has, again, many people. James is a very common name. Jesus was, Yeshua's less common, but certainly not uncommon. But that kind of combination, again, from the same time period, you would have these things. So these bone boxes are all over the place there, but a very common one. But they talked about how the Israel's antiquities department has a problem dealing with them because they have very strict laws, Mosaic laws, on how to handle a dead body and what to do with them. So you can't just go pillaging these things. So anyway, be that as it may, this was one exhibit. Another interesting exhibit that I found absolutely fascinating was a guy who got, is a German guy. His name is Willy Wiedemann. And Willy's an artist, and he got this idea. He thought, you know, I wonder how long a piece of paper I can print. And he says, I wonder, and he tried to get him to do this. He couldn't find anybody to do this. So he just starts doodling on it. He makes 3,333 scenes from the entire Bible. It is an illustration of the Bible. And he decided to put it on a continuous piece of paper, or as continuous as he found. It's 1.2 kilometers long. And it's beautiful. You can, if you want to buy the thing, they have it cut down in pieces. You know, you can buy a copy. It's an amazing little piece of artwork.
Did he finish that?
He finished that in 1984, and he didn't do anything with it because he couldn't find it because he wanted to print the sucker. He wanted somebody to print this thing accordion style, and but his son found it, and they're in these big aluminum cases. Like, they look like you'd hold records in them because they're 12 by 12 panels, and these big accordion fold things. And the son got the idea to publish this just as a two volume book, and it's an amazing thing to look at. So that's one traveling one. Then another traveling exhibit was on Billy Graham. And the Billy Graham one I thought was pretty interesting. But one of the things that I thought, you know, I might do a sermon series like this, and I think I will. You may yet hear of this, but the top 10 things that Billy Graham, I mentioned this on Sunday, the top 10 things that Billy Graham preached on. And number one, of course, was John 3:16. But all the other ones were fascinating as well. And I thought, you know, that would make a really good sermon series. The top 10 things that Billy Graham preached on. And I found that pretty fascinating. They had an exhibit also from, not only from this very Israeli, very Jewish university, but they also had an exhibit there from the Vatican of some famous paintings and famous biblical collections. The Vatican's got an amazing collection of artifacts, far more than anybody else does. But some of the stuff was on loan there. So you've got this big waterfront of belief, but all focusing on the Bible. So that's kind of a as quick as I could possibly give you, but I thought it was worthy of a report back. I want to wet your whistle because I'd really like it if you would go. If you ever get a chance to go to Washington, D.C., you know, everybody wants to go to the Smithsonian. A lot of people want to go to the Vietnam Veterans War and do a scribing. All worthy things. People want to go to the Museum of Natural History, see the Hope Diamond. People want to go to the Holocaust Museum. People want to do a lot of those things. But I got to tell you something. I grew up there. I've been to most everything that's there. This is worth the trip. Not one penny of tax dollars has gone into this. It is entirely a private enterprise. But so there you have it. No. Well, it is free, technically. They have a suggested donation of $19.95.
How long did it take them to put it all together?
You know, I don't know how long it did. He's been doing this for a long time. I can't answer that question.
He himself had a big collection
of antiquities himself. That's correct, yes. Yeah. Yes, Dan.
Did you come across in these ossuary remnants and things any reference to the skull and crossbones labeling of... buried saints?
That would not be on an ossuary because a skull is a human representation and they wouldn't have done that. Nope. Now, I got to tell you something funny about that. I don't know the answer to this, Dan, but my dad was in a landing craft in the invasion of Sicily and I cannot find this thing to save my life. I lost it somewhere. But he had this crucifix that he found at the bottom, and it was silver and inlaid with wood behind the image of Jesus. And at the foot of Jesus was the skull and crossbones. The craziest thing I've ever seen. So I don't know where that comes from. I tried to find out, but it's there.
Well, by chance, we came across what are the tiles called where they make a picture? A mosaic.
Mosaic, yes. Yes.
And in black and white.
Yep.
And there's definitely a skull and crossbones.
Yes.
And we asked the guide, and he didn't know, but somebody in the group said that there were too many saints to keep burying, so they would break them down into a couple of bones and the skull.
Didn't know that.
And in Rome, there's row upon row of skulls. You've heard
sure.
about that. In the last
yeah. Yeah. Yeah, this although is from the Holy Land, though. These ossuaries are a uniquely Jewish way to bury people. So, yeah, they're
forbidden to go and disturb them.
Yes.
And he thinks from there it transferred to the symbol for poison.
Right. Could be. Could be. But again, that's Italy.
Italy,
yes. Other questions or observations or...
What verse is there? There's a passage of Scripture where they put a body... somebody died and they threw him in and it touched the bones.
Ah,
Elijah.
Yes, that would be 2 Kings chapter 9 or 10, something like that. Yes.
So were his bones properly buried?
His bones probably would have been properly buried because this would have been in the period when they're rotting. And also the ossuary, that may have been pre two-part burial. The two-part burial only took place for 200 years. The 100 years before the birth of Christ and the 100 years after the birth of Christ. It was only for this 200-year period did they have this two-part burial process. So Elijah would have been before that, but they would have had using the first part of that before. Because the first part of that before, how they used to do it before, was they would have these, the two slabs where they would lay the bodies, and then there'd be this pit there where they would just sort of rake the bones and throw the bones in there. Anybody got any idea what the name of the pit was? Sheol.
What?
Sheol. Where we get the word, where Sheol, which is oftentimes mistranslated hell. It's the bone pit where you just throw, and they just throw them in there randomly. I mean, as I said, once we were done with this guy, they just put everybody in there, and so there was just this pit of bones there at the bottom. So, yeah.
Which would be kind of a grim place if you had to picture yourself going there.
That's exactly correct. It would be a grim place, yes. Yes.
You know, there's some of the, in modern day, mm-hmm. going on in particular in New Orleans.
Mm-hmm. Oh,
where the city is below sea level.
Sure.
Anyway, so
yes.
Above the ground.
Yes.
And if someone dies and they have a family crypt,
yep,
they put the body in there,
yep,
and 1 year and one day,
yep,
later, they can put another family member in there because all that's left is bones.
Exactly.
Now, I don't know what they, if they treat the bones.
Well, the bones will disintegrate after time in New Orleans, and that I've heard about this too. Another reason why they don't bury and is that bodies tend to float out, and they the alligators would get them. Seriously, I'm not making up. That's true. But anyway, they don't have that problem in Israel. yeah, but a good point. Other observations or thoughts about the Bible Museum? I want you to go. I'd love it. If you ever get there, go. It's a great experience. You'd learn a lot. It's more than I could tell you in who knows how long, but it's just a fascinating thing. And I wanted to share that with you because I found it to be really worth going. And there was a lot of controversy surrounding it when it first came out, largely because of the owner being such a devout Christian and, you know, there are certain lobbies that and political agendas today that do not like people acting like devout Christians in public. And, you know, Hobby Lobby, of course, closed on Sundays. Hobby Lobby fought strongly against making sure certain features of health care proposals weren't being forced upon their employees, things like that. And so they got a lot of flack. And I think that the criticism of the museum is completely 100% unwarranted. So I just wanted you to get that back and have a grand old time when you go there.
How do you spell ossuary?
Ossuary. O-S-S-U-A-R-Y. I think that's how it's spelled. You can look it up. Ossuary. Ossuary. Yes.
Well, what would your sense be of that museum? And one thing for a believer to go there,
mm-hmm,
and look at this. What about an unbeliever or a seeker?
Be excellent.
What would that be for them?
I think it'd be very good. And I'll tell you why. I think that they're just trying to simply present facts to people. It is a museum. Obviously, there is a bent to it. There's no question about that. But my brother and my sister both wanted to go with me. Neither of which are, shall we say, professing Christians. That's a kind way of saying it. I mean, I love them both, and
if you look at it just historically, isn't the Bible the number one selling?
Oh, of course it is. Yeah, there's nothing in there that a person open to learning would find offensive. There's nothing that's the first thing. The second thing is that I think it'd be a very good experience for them, because rather than presenting a lot of myths and misconceptions about the Bible, I think this would present some factual data about it. I got a pretty tight sniffer on this sort of stuff. And I didn't sense anything that I would found. There were two presentations that I went to. One was the one on the Rome and Rome and Jerusalem. And there are just a couple of nitpicky things I found with the guide. He was young and kind of inexperienced, and he tried hard. He did. The gal that did the thing on printing and the printing press, she was lights out. I mean, definitely an A- for her. This other guy gave him maybe a C+, maybe. But, I mean, she was lights outly good. She knew her material. She had a good presentation. And I was kind of, I get kind of nitpicky about things like this when I'm hearing other people. And so I it was spot on. So the other good thing about it, though, is that, Rob, is that the cookies are down on the low shelf where people can get them. I know, and God bless you. I love you all. I want you to know how much I do love you, because you put up a lot of my nonsense. You know, I mean, I get into this stuff. I get carried away. I get talking. I get a little academic, and I get a little up here. And you guys have to remember, Paul, I love you for always telling me to put it down. You know what's give me the smallest, break it down so that it ended one sentence. God bless you for doing that, because I get excited about this. But this is the cookies down here on the low shelf where everybody can get them. That's why I really liked it.
So there were people that were literally put to death and placed under threat of arrest in England and in other European countries for daring to make copies, not even translating to another language.
Yes, absolutely. And what did I tell you? It was an act of political sedition, not an issue of religion. It was a politically seditious act to do this.
Well, this is interesting that the criticism of public displays of Christianity has become a political.
Precisely. But what I'm saying is that this in England, specifically with the Lollards, John Wycliffe, and finally they passed a thing called the Constitutions of Oxford. When William Tyndale was outlawed from England, it wasn't because of anything other than the fact that he was breaking the law by producing the Bible, which was considered an act of political sedition. That's kind of crazy to think about it. And this is in England, man. And not that long ago, maybe 500 years ago. I mean, that's kind of hard for us to get our head around. So, yes. A lot of stuff on William Tyndale there, which is good, which is, he's kind of one of my heroes. I love William Tyndale. Absolutely. One day I'll write a book called The Ghost of Dursley. And that's where he's from, Dursley, England. But because he is the guy behind, why we speak English the way we speak English we do. Not Shakespeare, not Bacon, but Tyndale's behind that. Not the King James Bible. Tyndale is. And number two is he's the guy behind why speakers of English have a certain spiritual perspective on Scripture, because it's his cadence that is in Scripture. He had his mission, and I may have shared this with you before, his mission when he got basically just shy of a barroom brawl. He was in a tavern arguing with a cleric of the church at the time, and he said to the cleric, he said, "If God should spare my life, I shall cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of Scripture than you." That's a mission. And here's the difference. A job's a job. If you've got a mission, if you got a vision for what you're doing, that's dangerous, which is why people saw this as a threat. This was incredibly dangerous. But see, he understood two things. He understood, number one, Scripture, and number two, how the boy that drove the plow spoke. He understood what vernacular English was. And you need to understand, today, over this world, there are people in Jamaica, there are people in India, there are people in Kenya, there are people in South Africa, there are people in Belize, there are people not just in Canada, Australia, New Zealand, America, and Canada, United Kingdom. There are people all over the world that speak English, but their spirituality was affected by the cadence that Tyndale put into it. That's kind of why he's my hero, but that's okay. All right, enough of that. Amos. Famous Amos cookies. Let's turn our Bibles to Amos. Amos is a bit longer than the other minor prop, than some of the Hosea and Zechariah are the two long ones, but this one's kind of third after that. My 9-7 in your pew Bible. That's not my pew Bible. It's a. You know, when I love saying that, because in your pew Bible, because when I was a young man and a claims adjuster, and we would drive around, and my friend and I, Mike Emerson, and I would listen to Dollar Holler. Which is Christian radio, where the Christian radio people pay to be on the radio station. And we'd listen to all these Christian preachers all the time, and we'd sort of comment on them. But Jerry Falwell was on. It was the Old Time Gospel Hour. It was only 30 minutes long, so I don't know why it was called the Old Time Gospel Hour. But Jerry Falwell would always say, that's page 1298 in your Faith Partner Study Bible. I mean, it happened to be that he happened to be selling Faith Partner Study Bibles, but it was always that, and so we would chuckle any time we would say that it's on such and such in your Faith Partner Study Bible. So one day I might come across a Faith Partner Study Bible. If you have it, you find one for me. It will. I could add it to my collection. I can promise you it will be in the King James Version. It might be New King James, but it certainly you could get a Faith Partner Study Bible in the King James Version. But be that as it may, good old Jerry. Amos. Let's start out by saying, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. I don't know that you could get much more specific than that. Now, Amos is very little is known about him, except where he's from and what he said and when he lived. Pretty much everything else is not. You talk about a guy who is, first of all, bivocational, so to speak. You know, a lot of times people talk about bivocational pastors, a person that might be selling cars or working at a Fleet Farm or something like that during the week. Two very honorable professions. I was walking through Fleet Farm the other day and just having a wonderful time. And then on Sunday they are preaching to a small congregation of maybe 25 to 50 people or something like that, and because they can't afford a full-time pastor. That's to be bivocational. There are actually a lot of bivocational pastors in the world. Well, Amos must have been one of them because he was a shepherd. Not that the prophets that we've seen thus far make a ton of money from their profiting. No, that didn't sound right, did it? From their being profit. That was a little pun there, wasn't it? Yes, indeed. Not that they make a lot of money doing this, but nevertheless, this is what he did. Now, the goofy thing about this is this. What we do know about him is we have a pretty good range because we know when these kings existed, and they do exist from place to place. I mean, in a certain time period, we know about that. So we got a good time range when he existed. But the problem is this. He is from a place called Tekoa, which is about 5 miles south of Bethlehem. And he is ministering or prophesying against Israel, which is the northern kingdom. So he is actually a citizen of Judah prophesying in the northern kingdom. So that's kind of fascinating in itself right there. The other thing is this, and this is a part that I find interesting. A lot of times you have cynical people, skeptical people who challenge scripture, say, well, it's just a bunch of fairy tales. Well, if it's a bunch of fairy tales, why would you put certain facts in it? Turn in your Bibles now to, keep your thumb here, but turn to Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now, you know what googlyographers are, don't you? Do you know what googlyographers are? Googlyographers are people, typically younger people, that sit in your class or in your congregation, and while you're up there preaching, they've got their little smartphone, and they're fact-checking you on Google. You don't think that happens here? It most assuredly does. I'm watching, and I know who they are. But they fact-check you while you're preaching, and if you deviate even the slightest amount, you will hear about it. Precisely, yes. But I know who you are, so don't think you can hide from me. Nevertheless, Luke chapter 3, beginning with the first verse. Someone want to read that?
In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar.
The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Keep reading.
Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea.
Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea.
And Herod being tetrarch of Galilee.
Herod, tetrarch of Galilee.
And his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis.
Okay, Trachonian and Iturea. Keep going.
And Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene.
Keep going. Abilene, that's in Texas.
During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas.
High priest of Annas and Caiaphas.
The word came to John, the son of...
The word came to... There, I think I counted once, there are 15 historical references there. Now, if I want to make a story up, do you know what I'm not going to do? I'm not going to give you the ability to fact check me. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put all these facts out there that say this happened here, 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 and here that can be easily verified. Anybody living at that time could have easily verified any of that. And the same is true here. You have a guy that says, okay, he's from here. This is what he did. Here's when he lived. And by the way, in case you don't know exactly, it was 2 years before the earthquake. Now, there must have been a significant earthquake there. You do need to recognize that Israel is on a major geological fault line between two big tectonic plates. The whole lineup of the Dead Sea, the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, then this cavern, not cavernous valley, then the Dead Sea, then the Jordan River, then the Sea of Galilee. That's on one side is one tectonic plate and the other side is another tectonic plate. And that's why it's the deepest place on the face of the earth is right there, because these two tectonic plates are fighting at each other. And one of them got pushed way the heck down. And that's why it's so deep there, 1,400 feet below sea level. And you can still breathe air. It's crazy. And if you go swimming in it, you can't sink, because it's like 20 times more saline than the ocean, something ridiculous like that. Anyway, so you've got this situation where here's what happened at this time. So we know we have some fact-checking stuff here. Now, what's Amos all about? Amos can be broken down into two parts. The calling down the fire of God part. Amos is kind of one of your old school fire and brimstone, God's going to smoke you kind of prophets. So if you're into that, that's what Amos is all about. He starts out by having these imprecations, these calling down judgment upon the nations. Now, you will recall from our time in Isaiah and our time in Jeremiah and our time in Ezekiel, God's not happy with the nations around Israel. God's not happy with Israel. I mean, definitely not happy with Israel, not happy with Judah, but he's also not happy with these other people that are making fun of somebody else's misery. You know, that's never a good idea, by the way, just to kind of let you know that. If there's one lesson that you can take away from this time tonight, you know, being delighting at someone else's misery is never a good idea. Never a good idea. But so we have these calling down these judgments here. Let's take a look at a couple of them. I'll read this, beginning with the second verse. It says, and he said, the Lord roars. Got to roar. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and at the top of Carmel withers. Now, just to give you some idea of what's going on here, this is a universal message, and how we can tell is a universal message. God wants everybody to hear this, because you've got two of the highest places in the Holy Land proper. You have Zion, the mountain that Jerusalem's on, not really a high mountain, maybe 2,800 feet above sea level. And then you have Mount Carmel. Now, Zion is in the south, and Carmel is in the north. Carmel, of course, is the place, well, actually, it's in Alexandria, and it's right next to Luther Crest. Sorry. Luther Bible camp joke. A Lutheran Bible camp joke. Not very funny, but nevertheless. Very few of my jokes. But well, Jerusalem's not a high mountain. There are two high places that basically are considered to be holy places. In the north, Carmel was the place where, remember who was famous for there, Mount Carmel? Elijah, absolutely. That's where he fights the prophets of Baal and does them in a big way. So you've got that going on. So this is, say this all across the land, because this is what's going to happen. Now, one of the interesting things about this is that in previous books, for those that are keeping count, this is when I use the phrase wrapped around the axle. In any case, this is God would get all wrapped around the axle from people worshiping the Baals. What's going on here is he's more wrapped up around the axle, not so much, well, certainly with the worship of false worship, but it's that homemade idolatry of the north. Remember, they had made two calves, one at Bethel and one in Samaria. They had two calves. This is of their own making. This has nothing to do with the Canaanites, you know, and all their kind of weird folks. This has to do with the stuff that they made. So they have this kind of idolatry going on in their midst. But he says, the Lord, he says, some bad stuff's going to happen. The first people he picks on is Damascus, which is Syria. He says, I'm going to punish those people. The next people that he picks on the people of Gaza, which are the Philistines. Then the next people he picks on are the people of Tyre, which is another brand of Phoenician-type people who are living in, I guess, modern-day Lebanon. Then the Edomites, which are his neighbors, which would be modern-day Jordan. And then the Ammonites, which is just north of them. And then Moab, which is just south of them. And then Judah, and then Israel. So you've got these calls to people that they better repent because God has got it in for them. And so we have this big problem that's going on. And now, having said this, he decides to say kind words to them to get their attention. You know, it's always nice to use a kind word. The Bible says a soft word turns back wrath. So he's talking to the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, and he says this, chapter 4, verse 1. You by any chance, do you have your NIV with you by any chance?
I've got mine.
Yeah, okay, you've got, okay, good. I'll call upon you at the appropriate time. He says this, hear this, and again, just tried to make friends with people. Hear this, you cows of Bashan. Who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Now, this is kind of a not nice thing to say about some young lady, to refer to as a cow of Bashan. What's going on here is that what Amos is really upset about is this. He is upset about how Israel has devolved into simply a matter of the haves and the have-nots, and the haves are living incredibly luxuriant lives at the expense of the poor. Basically, this is a book about justice. This is a book that has to do with the idea that justice is being deprived to the poor, to the needy, the widower, the sojourner, etc., and the people who are wealthy and affluent are being the oppressors. And so this is not a good thing. This is not a good thing at all. And so he sort of gets their attention by saying this. Now, let's turn to verse 4 of chapter 4. And would you mind, Rob, reading that from the NIV there?
Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more.
Okay, this is, I was telling Pastor Becky this earlier. Well, I know that's in the ESV. But in the NIV, it says, go to Bethel and sin. Now, this is a funny little thing. When I was working on my my Master of Theology degree, it was at Bethel Seminary. And people used to say this frequently at the Bethel Seminary, to go to Bethel and sin. So at Luther Seminary, the crosstown rival, we used to say this frequently, go to Bethel and sin. But it was funny because some professors from Bethel Seminary were the ones that translated this, so it was kind of curious. But the idea is that they're saying, go to Bethel and sin, go to Bethel and transgress, or go up to Bethel and transgress. Bethel was their center of worship. And what he is saying is that when you go there, you might think you're going there to perform some righteous act, but the fact of the matter is that you are performing basic, you're ostensibly sinning. And it fits very well with some of the things that Isaiah said with regard to living a luxuriant life at the expense of justice for the poor. And interestingly enough, if we take the dates of when Amos lived, it's roughly about the same time that Isaiah lived as well. So there must have been a pretty serious message that God wanted to get out to the people of this time, because it is a pretty clear and repetitive message. So there we have that. Now, Amos, you know, again, it's not one of the books that people like to hang out and say, you know, hey, you know, Amos is one of my favorite books, because it is kind of a grim thing. It's got a lot of judgment in it and so forth. But it does have a couple of things that are mentioned. It is quoted twice in the New Testament. Not in real cheery places. The first place it's quoted, Amos 5, 25 through 27, is quoted. 5, 25 says this: "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Shall you take up to Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, images that made for you, that you made for yourselves? And I will send to you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord God, who is the God of hosts." These two individuals mentioned here are the deities of the Babylonians. Okay, now turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Our friend Stephen, verses 42 and following. Now, I'll pick it up with verse 41. "And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol, and they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the days of the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? When you took up the tent of Moloch," now recognize that's not the exact same thing, "and your star god Rephan, and images that you made for worship when I sent you into exile beyond Babylon." Now, just to kind of let you know the discrepancy between these two, there's a reason for it. He's quoting it from the Greek Old Testament, not the Hebrew Old Testament, which was not an uncommon occurrence back at that time. But the point that he's trying to make is this. You know, when has there been a time when Israel really truly worshiped God as the way they should? So it shouldn't come as a great surprise to anybody that you are trying to put Jesus to death, or you put Jesus to death. Stephen is making a defense, and his defense is simply this, that throughout the history of Israel, Israel has been a rebellious people and continually rebelled against the works of God. And so where does Stephen turn to for proof texting this or proving it from the Old Testament? He turns to Amos. Again, a quite cheery book. So he says, guess what? This is what you're doing here in this regard. Now, the next time it gets quoted is in Acts chapter, let's go to, first of all, let's go to Amos 9. Amos 9. Verses 11 and 12. This is an "in that day." "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up the ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And in that day they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." Okay, that's a more positive thing. Let's turn now to Acts 15. In Acts 15, we have our friend James. Acts 15, beginning with the 12th verse. "And the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild the ruins, and I will restore that remnant of mankind that may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So here is a situation where the prophet has prophesied of a future time when the Gentiles will be gathered in to God's people. And so here we have this little conversation going on in Jerusalem. Well, what are we going to do? Look at all those people who don't belong.
This is a conversation
in Jerusalem, in Acts. What are we going to do with all those people who don't belong? There's all kinds of people who don't belong here. We're being overrun by people who don't belong.
Build a wall.
Build a wall. Yeah, well, it is after Tuesday, so we can laugh now. So, yeah. You notice how I've been conspicuously not discussing any of this business. But anyway, we got all these people who don't belong. Well, guess what? Well, maybe they do belong. Well, we got this discussion. Well, Peter says they kind of belong. And Paul and Barnabas over here say they don't belong. Well, they do belong. But where's James over here saying doesn't? Well, who's to say they don't belong? And James says, okay, guess what? Amos prophesied that one day God will bring these people in. They're in. And I think there's an important message for us. I mean, I guess if there's a takeaway for us, we need to see that even in the Old Testament, which is a pretty exclusive document, there's a prophecy of the grace of God being more universal, more open to more people. Okay. Now, and that last section of Amos chapter 9 is probably about the good news again. But there is one favorite passage in here that I got to find it right here. Where did it go? Oh, where is it? Oh, I've lost myself here. Hang tight here. I'm in Amos. Back to Amos.
Well, that's the part about shaking up everybody, and Israel is like a sieve.
There's some really great images. Israel being like a sieve, the divine plumb line. You know, God's going to take a plumb line and sort of measure things out. The basket of ripe fruit. That's another image, but that's not the one I'm looking for. Wow, that's pretty happy day. Yeah, boy, that one will get you going. Oh, it's woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Where did that go? I had it.
Oh, 518.
That sounds right. Woe to you. That's it. There it is. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light. It is if, I love this, it is if a man fled from a lion and met a bear, and a bear met him, or went into the, that's pretty good, I like that, isn't that great? Or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. It is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom and no brightness in it. So again, there are some people who rather gruesomely and rather sort of, you know, gleefully sort of are asking for this day of judgment to come on people. But God's not all. He says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. This isn't something you should be wishing for. This is something that you should, you know, recognize for what it is. And I love that line. The man escapes from a lion only to run into a bear. That's just fabulous. I mean, that's just kind of how it's going to be. That's a scary thought. Yes, now, I'm glad that you point that out. Okay. Our friends, and I one day I'll preach a sermon series called Adding Dimension to Your Faith. Mm-hmm. Adding Dimension to Your Faith. And it's a sermon series based on Ephesians chapter 3 that talks about the height, the depth, the breadth of your faith. But it also talks about the historical movements that have added dimension to the Christian faith. You know, I'll talk about how the Catholic movement added the dimension of the one universal church. Now, I know I will get run out of town on a rail. I won't change it unless you want let me. But when all y'all say the Apostles' Creed here, I'm sorry, the original says one holy Catholic church. It means universal. To say that we believe in one Christian church is redundant. We don't need to say that because we're saying something that's Christian. We're trying to describe characteristics of the Christian church, and one characteristic of the Christian church, that it is universal. And that's what Catholic means. Well, we could. But the problem is some people think we were universalists then. So that would confuse Catholics. Yeah.
Is this the one where you get something wound up in a hub or something?
Wound up around the axle, yes. Yes, that's indeed. So, yes, indeed, get wound up around the axle.
Let's talk about this in politics and religion.
Yeah. We probably should, yeah.
Religion going. Let's get politics.
Why not? Might as well. But then the Orthodox Church, they bring the area of mystery to it. We're going to there, Bob. I'm glad you picked this up. They bring mystery, the whole sense of the mystery of God to us. The Reformation Church, we bring the whole notion of the Word of God and faith. I mean, that's kind of who we are. The Wesleyan movement brought the whole notion, you know, the Wesleys and Whitfield, and all, the idea of holiness. The Charismatic movement brought the whole notion of the Spirit of God at work. This is where you're all really going to run me out of town. And our friends in liberal churches, like the ELCA and United Methodist and PCUSA and all those churches that we sort of take shots at, say this. Say it again, Bob. Would you mind reading that again?
But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream.
If mainline liberal Protestantism has taught us anything, the gift that they bring is the call for God, God's call to have justice in the world. That the idea that there should be justice for the oppressed, justice for the poor, justice for those, this is all over the Bible. And it's certainly prevalent in Amos, where you have the cows of Bashan, these people who are incredibly wealthy and who are just basically only interested in increasing their own wealth at the expense of justice to the poor. And that's one of the main messages of Amos, is that we need to be clear about the whole notion about making sure that there is justice for the poor. And this is the foundation of that whole liberal movement, is this particular verse right here. So I'm glad that you brought that up. You might not be glad you brought it up, but I'm glad you brought it up. But the part that, as I said, there is the two-part thing. It's both justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness. So that I find to be particularly interesting, because there are a couple times where the prophets talk about justice. Isaiah talks about the need for justice in the world. Micah talks about the need for justice in the world. And Hosea talks about, Amos. They all live right about the same time. So this must have been a common problem right at that time. Certain, the rich being rich, and then also in turn oppressing the poor and not giving justice to them. So.
Why justice and not mercy?
Why justice and not mercy? You know, that's a great question. Bob, you and I know you, you know me. We've prayed together. I've told you before, if you're going to pray for me, don't pray for justice, because I sure don't want what's coming to me. I want mercy. Yes. But there are people in the world who definitely need justice, who need the justice of God, because they have been denied it. They have been denied it. What do you got there, Dan?
The worst transgressors are those Ammonites.
They seem to be pretty bad, yes.
Awful. misnumbering thing, and for three transgressions,
sure,
for four, that's repeated about six times. That says, because those Ammonites, they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their borders.
Yes, so there's some justice that's necessary right there. So again, all these acts of injustice going on in the world, God is crying out for justice. That's a scary thing. I'm not gonna dispute with you the notion of mercy being better than justice, Bob. But if you're the one that's been denied justice, justice is what you need. If you're the one that has been denying justice, mercy is what you need. Yeah.
What about forgiveness?
Well, you need that too. I vote for that. I think it's a good thing. At the same time, if you take a look at some of the things that have happened in the 20th century, let's deal with two in particular. We'll get politics in here somewhere, okay? The whole issue of justice after World War II and all the war crimes that were taking place. That's a pretty significant feat. There's a new movie out about the capture of, was it Adolf Eichmann? How the Mossad goes about taking care of this. And the other thing it has to do with that, if you want to get political about all this, the whole notion of the post-apartheid world of South Africa. You know, where's the justice for many of the indigenous people that are from Africa that had been, you know, for, I don't want to overextend the time period, but let's just go two centuries worth. That'll do. Two centuries worth of colonialism and ostensibly oppressing the indigenous people there. So, now, interestingly enough, they handled it in a relatively peaceful manner.
Until recently,
yeah. But I mean, it's been a long time since apartheid's fallen, though. So, I mean, these are some of the things that become quite controversial, but at the same time, these are some of the issues, if you look at, that are championed by mainline liberal Protestant denominations. You know, it gets, I mean, I'm not going to say it doesn't put a burr under our saddle collectively, but at the same time, it's hard to fault them because there's some horrific injustice that's been done. And I think this is probably the thing that we need to keep in mind, that we should have a multidimensional faith. That's what I mean by the sermon series that you'll one day hear, and you'll say, oh, I've already heard that. He said it in 5 minutes. He doesn't need to have five Sundays for this. It'll be a summer thing. Yeah, there you go. Dang. Jeez, who needs critics when I've got Rhonda in my life?
In your own home.
In my own house, yeah, absolutely. Anyway, yes, Chuck.
I'm going to throw a fly.
Go for it. Which is, by the way, is a biblical metaphor, just to let you know. Yeah, okay.
This whole concept requires us to understand that God is our Father.
Yes.
Like any father that has true love desires to release mercy to his kid.
Yes.
So we know and we're going to operate out of wanting to release mercy. But humanity does not have righteousness and justice as the foundation of our throne and our character and nature.
Correct.
God does. So God has to look down as Father with perfect righteousness as a demand and perfect justice as a demand. And both have to be satisfied. So he creates humanity and gives us, be fruitful, have dominion on the earth. We have authority given to us by God, but don't eat of this tree. And we know what happened.
Mm-hmm.
So God has to operate in relation to Adam and all of the seed of Adam through all of history He has to relate to them with perfect righteousness and perfect justice. Otherwise, he is lying to the whole of the angelic realm about his character and his nature. He's even lying to Satan, and Satan is sitting there laughing. Ha! How are you going to do this? And in his perfect understanding, he could not give us mercy without satisfying righteousness and justice. So he sent his son, who had perfect righteousness and perfect justice, and he put us into him. When you are in Christ Jesus, the righteousness of God and the justice of heaven are remedied at the cross, because you died when Jesus died. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You died at the cross in Christ, and perfect righteousness and perfect justice were satisfied, and God was able to hide you in Christ and satisfy that so that he could act in mercy, and he put all of that, all of what was due, the righteousness and the justice of the penalty of death was on Jesus. And there was an exchange. As long as you hide in Jesus, as long as you are in Christ Jesus, you are made righteousness, and you satisfy all of the righteousness and justice of heaven at the cross, because you're confessing the penalty is paid, the law is fulfilled, the curse is removed, justice is satisfied. Hallelujah! I'm in Christ Jesus, and I am saved, and I am justified, and it's the mercy, but it's righteousness and justice are fully dealt with. And mercy, now Satan can't laugh at all. Now he's running scared.
Amen.
Because we are in Christ. Hallelujah.
Well said. Well stated. Okay, very good. And we'll let that be the last word, unless anybody has comment. I got to tell you something. Amos is not my favorite book. I was going to tell you that right straight up. You could probably figure that out. But that's, as I said, that it has its parts. But any comments or thoughts, takeaways?
That's a good takeaway. Yeah. In Christ Jesus.
There we go. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So we are so appreciative of your word, even the parts that we're not all that excited about, we can get excited about, because you have put them in there for a purpose. And so, Lord, now as we leave here, we do pray for justice to roll down. We pray for mercy to roll down. We pray for righteousness to roll down. We pray for your will to roll down. And we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's saints said, amen. Give him heaven, friends.